Today we have the privilege of observing these two baptisms. This is an important moment in the lives of these children, as well as in the lives of the families, and in the church as well, as we remember our own baptisms. I thought it was fitting for us to look at a text that particularly relates how God interacts with families in his covenant of grace. And so we're going to look at Genesis 17. I'd ask you to stand now for the reading of the word. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before your word acknowledging that it has in it treasures which are worth more than all of silver or gold. We pray that you would open up our eyes by your Spirit, that we might dig out of this book the treasures both new and old and behold your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Why would any responsible person raise children in today's world? It's a dangerous place, a lot of uncertainty. We can't read very far into the future. And there are some who would answer that question by saying we shouldn't. There's a society called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement, which advocates for people to abstain from reproduction in order to cause the gradual voluntary extinction of humanity. The motto they live by is, "May we live long and die out." The way they answer that question is that in the face of what we see in the world today and what we can anticipate, environmental hazards and so forth, that it's better that we all simply die out. This same question, though, was on the minds of millions of people who had come out of the land of Egypt. We find the Israelites with Moses, the first people to ever hear the words of the book of Genesis, standing on the edge of the Jordan River, about to pass over into the promised land. And Moses was giving them the word of God, and they were hearing his word, even as they faced giants in the land, enemies that were, in their human strength, unable for them to overcome. And they, as the ones who first heard these words in Genesis, who are reminded of Abraham and the covenant, are encouraged that, in fact, though there's danger out there, though there's uncertainty, you can have confidence because God has given you his covenant. And what we're going to see here as well is this was not only a promise for them in their time, But as Galatians 3 reminds you, that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that you too are a child of Abraham. And every promise that is related here relates to the people of God today as well. And so we're going to see three reasons particularly for confidence why we can raise children in an ungodly age. These three reasons are based on three particular times that God speaks to Abraham in our text. He first says in verse 1 that he says to Abraham, "I'm God Almighty." Then again, we see that God says in verse 3, "Behold, my covenant is with you." And then lastly, in verse 9, again, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." This is the outline that will follow here as we look at why you can have confidence for raising children in an ungodly age. And I would remind you as well that every one of these promises, if you're found in Christ, belongs to you, not only your children, but to you as well. So let's look, first of all, the first reason, and that is the assurance of God's power. What is it that we find that God says to Abram? God says to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Where is it that God starts his promises to Abraham? He starts by drawing him back to himself, his own nature. Abraham here, 99 years old, this is 24 years after God had initially appeared to Abram and given him a promise that he would have an offspring and that his offspring would one day be a blessing to the nations. 24 years, seemingly God not fulfilling his promise. I wonder how many times you've prayed for something or you've wrestled with God, so to speak, over a promise in his word, and you don't yet see it fulfilled, and yet don't lose hope, because we find here, 24 years later, again, God appears to Abram. This is 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, the child who was not the child of the promise. And you would have to imagine that Abram, in these intervening years, perhaps was growing weary. Perhaps he was beginning to believe that all that God intended to accomplish had already happened. Ishmael was the chosen one. Perhaps he began to live his life as if he didn't need to remember those promises of God. But yet here he's shocked into being awake again as the Lord appears before him and in this pronouncement says, "I am God Almighty. Don't forget, remember who I am, the unchanging, powerful God. You need to get this right first." In Abraham's mind, there would be no human likelihood of God's promises being fulfilled. He's 99 years old. You don't have children at 99. Sarah, his wife, also aged. And yet God reminds him that he's the powerful one who's able to exert all of his ability on behalf of his people to assure his promises would be fulfilled. What God says to him, "I am God Almighty," it's the underlying word El Shaddai. He's the God who is the omnipotent one, the source of comfort and blessing to his people. He uses these words particularly in Genesis, wherever El Shaddai appears, it's in relation to a fruitfulness, a promise of descendants. The reminder that he is the powerful, almighty God tied to the blessing of a posterity, saying that because I am who I am, you can be sure that I'll accomplish in you that promise of a seed that would bring blessing to the nations. The confidence Abraham was to have was rooted in this assurance of God's power. There's nothing impossible with God. That's what's embedded in the meaning here of this name, El Shaddai. And what is it that follows from this assurance of God's power? God tells Abram here that I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. The rooting in the assurance of God's character, Abraham was to recognize that God's purpose in calling him was to make him a holy people, a blameless people, one that would, in fact, multiply through all the earth and bring about many nations. We see there's an obligation on Abraham's part, as well as the promise to him. And we'll see more of these two items in a moment. What did Abraham do, though, in response? What Abram did here is he fell on his face before the majesty of God, the power of God. He fell on his face in worship before him. And this is really the first point here as we consider the basis for our confidence, that we too, with our children, are to start by an accurate view of God as the omnipotent God who has in himself all the source of our comfort and blessing. Abram fell on his face before El Shaddai. And should we not ourselves also fall down before that very God in confidence that no matter what our eyes see looking at the world, no matter how much it seems like God's promises have not yet been fulfilled, we cling to the one who's the El Shaddai, God Almighty, and we worship. The confidence you can have is that whatever changes in your life, whatever happens in the future, no matter how far short you fall in your parenting, that God remains El Shaddai. That is the root and the ground of any expectation of walking before him blameless, any expectation of fulfillment of a seed that would be a blessing to the nations. This is where you start. You trust your children to him. You fear him. You worship him. And you can be confident that he will fulfill all he promises. This is the assurance of God's power. But God goes on then. After Abram fell on his face in worship, then we see that God made promise to Abram. We'll see now, number two, the promise of God's covenant. As God then speaks again to him and says in verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." A covenant we see here is God's condescending to man in order to make a promise that defines the relationship that man will have with him. It's an agreement that God sovereignly makes of what he'll bestow upon man, and then what are the conditions on which man enjoys it. And God says he'll make this covenant with Abram. It's here we find that God's narrowing his promise down, that while to Adam and to Eve there was a broad promise of someday that there would be a seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent, increasingly, God has narrowed his promise down to a household, to a family, the family of Abraham, a man who had a righteousness, which Paul tells us is a righteousness of faith, as one who believed in God and trusted in him. This gospel promise narrowed down to a household here, as Abram, the father of this house, represents. And God makes this covenant with him. And what is the covenant? He promises him three particular things. He promises, in the first place, a fruitful seed, that is, of generations to come. He, in this text here, emphasizes Abram as the father of a multitude of nations. It's here you find that his name, God, changes. Abram, initially, what men knew him by, but now, with the promise expanded to be a multitude of peoples, his name is expanding as well. Abraham, the father of a multitude. And God promises that, in fact, that he will gather nations to be under his name. That Abram, now Abraham, will be the representative of countless peoples. In earlier chapters, God described it as greater than the sand of the sea, or of the stars in the heavens, that this would be Abram's and now Abraham's. these peoples, it was not to be merely his ethnic peoples scattered out into the nations, but the nations gathered into one under and beneath Abraham. We see here as he goes on that this expansion of Abram's seed is a fruitfulness that God promises he will make. It's not as God gave to Adam when he said to be fruitful and multiply as a command, but here it's a promise. God says, I will make you fruitful. God assures that that very same command that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, the same command he reiterated to Noah to be fruitful and multiply, God says, I take it into my own hands. El Shaddai, I promise I will indeed make you fruitful. I will accomplish that which I command. He would make him fruitful, and he would, in fact, cause kings to be from Abraham. This reminds us again of not only God's command to the people, to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, but to subdue the earth. Something that mankind had failed to do as they ceased to submit themselves to the lordship of the true king and take it into their own hands. They did not fulfill the command to subdue the earth. And here God promises that he will in fact cause kings to come from Abraham's loins, and through him, through ultimately the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the promise would be fulfilled, the subjection of the nations to the king again. We see this creation mandate turned into a promise that God indeed would accomplish that which he had told them to fulfill. It's a promise that Paul says in Romans 4:13 that Abraham would in fact be heir of nations. The nations given to him as a possession, the kings of the earth. And what does this remind you of? But surely the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we're told in Psalm 2 that one day the nations would be given to him for a heritage and the peoples of the earth for a possession. There's a hint here in this unfolding expansion of the gospel promise, pointing toward that one king who would bring about fruitfulness and the subjection of the nations under him. This is a massive promise that Abraham here is giving. He's given this promise of a fruitful seed, but he's also given the promise of a relationship. You have to think, God doesn't need to have a relationship with anyone. There's no obligation in God by nature, the fact that he's our creator. And there's certainly no obligation on God's part for those who are sinners, for him to come and to have a relationship with his people. But what is it that God promises? He says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. He says, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Together, in covenant, then I will accomplish my promises. He establishes here a relationship with a people. Matthew Henry comments here that the meaning here of it for God to be their God implies that everything that God is would be theirs. All of everything of the privileges of the covenant is summed up in this, that God's wisdom would be theirs, that his power would be theirs, and his goodness, the wisdom to guide them in the way, his power as well, in order to give gifts to his people, to protect and guide them, and also his goodness to supply and comfort them in their every need. This was the promise of a relationship that God would have with Abraham's seed as their God. Paul brings attention to the fact that there's one particular seed that this text speaks of. It's in the singular. It's not speaking only of a large number, but of one particular seed that Paul draws our attention to is ultimately Christ. that it's Christ, in Christ, that this relationship takes place, that God's communion is with Christ. And as we are in Christ, he says in Galatians 3, that God dwells with us. Emmanuel, think of God, of Christ's name, God with us. He's the culmination, the fulfillment of this promise to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant, not one that would fade away, not one that would disappear, not one that God would revoke, but an everlasting promise for his people. But thirdly, this promise of God in the covenant involves a promise of a land. We see in verse 8, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We see that God not only promises that he will bring about a multitude of nations, he doesn't only promise that he will establish a relationship with them, but he promises that he will dwell among them in a land there together for an everlasting possession. Canaan, a type of the heavenly land of promise, that Abram in faith did not only look to the earthly promise that one day they would have the land of Canaan, but one who by faith looked through that type of the land to the everlasting possession in heaven. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And we see a faint shadow even of the resurrection promise as God says that this land would indeed be Abraham's. That there in the land, God would be his God. It was not merely temporal gifts, not just material blessings here, but we see spiritual blessings promised to Abraham and to all those who are his seed. It's a type of heaven's happiness, of the rest we have with God. This is what God promised to them. And in Revelation 21, all of this comes to a culmination as we see that heaven, the new Jerusalem, comes down and God makes his dwelling place in the land. Revelation 21, a key text showing us that these promises indeed were not just for Abram. It's worth looking in Revelation 21, where we see in verse 3, right after the holy city has come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, then a voice comes from the throne. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." We see the same promise given to Abram fulfilled at the end of time as God perfectly dwells with his people in the promised land, the everlasting new heavens and the new earth. This is what these promises looked forward to and are given to all those who are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. How should you view your children in light of these promises? Well, first of all, I think it's useful to view your children as part of Christ's inheritance. Realize that the promise given to Abraham of a multitude of offspring was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, and in all those who come to him in faith. It means you and me and your children as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. View your children as part of Christ's inheritance. They are the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. That indeed, that he's gathering a people to himself from every nation and tribe and tongue as part of the nations subdued under his feet. And for those who are the children in the covenant, they have that special knowledge that God is in Christ their provider and their protector, the king who rules over them for their good. It's a privilege to view our children as part of Christ's inheritance. That we see even now him beginning to continue to bring more of the nations under his feet, and our children are his as well. This is how we consider the promise of the fruitful seed. But secondly, as we think about God's promise of a relationship, we also must rejoice in the great resources that are available to our children in their God. As you think of God being a God to you and your children after you, it means everything that is the Lord's through Christ is available to your children to draw on so that they might embrace him and know his wisdom and his power and his goodness. We're to rejoice in those great resources given to our children that they might enjoy also that relationship with God. In Acts 2, we won't have time to look at it, but Peter, in his first sermon after Pentecost, reminds the people that indeed these same promises given to Abraham belong to you and to your children after you. The promise, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit and of God dwelling with them. We should rejoice in those great resources available to our children in God, an inexhaustible source of treasure, of all of God's wisdom, all of his power, all of his goodness. We can go to him and trust that he will grant of them. God is a God of our children in a way that's not true of the rest of the world. The rest of the world that doesn't know the grace of God in covenant with him doesn't have the privilege of hearing his word, of knowing his way, doesn't have the privilege of the grace of Christ offered to them, given them as an invitation. But yet your children do in the context of God's people. And so we rejoice in that great resource. You should help your children, by God's grace, to draw on those resources, to point them to him in their every trial and every need, to go to the one who is a covenant God to his people, the one who promises to be their God. But thirdly, as we think about the promise of the land, a takeaway for us also is to remember that though that we face many trials and cares in this world raising the next generation, God's promise for his people is of one day an everlasting possession. That though we have trials and tribulations in this world, God says that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That one day this possession, which was promised to Abraham, would be our possession as well, and to all those who God has given this promise through faith in Christ. This is what we see of the promise of God's covenant, that we have all the encouragement in the world for the next generation. Despite the fears, uncertainties, these promises belong to us and to our children through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, what is it that God says in verse 9? Is God says to Abraham that as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. We see that there is an obligation of God's people. And this is the third point here, the third reason for our confidence. This sign that's given to the people of God. You might wonder, why is an obligation a reason for confidence? And it's because when you look at what it is that God requires, and this sign of circumcision, as it points to the simple requirement, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the one who would cut off all of the defilement, corruption of sin, and bring the washing, regeneration through the future promised seed, Christ. It's faith, repentance, the two things pictured here in this sign, things which themselves, we're told in Ephesians 2, are provided as gifts of God. It's not some great height that you must climb, not some great depth you must go, but something very near to each one. The way to enjoy the blessings of the covenant is to come in faith to God in the way that this sign points to. God promises to fulfill his covenant, and yet he also says that these terms on which you enjoy the covenant are the faith in the one who would wash away all your sins, who would cut off the guilt and corruption, and bring the Messiah. So this obligation, we look at it here, circumcision. Paul calls it in Romans 4, a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. It's the faith that Abraham had even before circumcised. It wasn't referring to his ethnic identity, and we see that even those who were born in his house, who were servants, foreigners, are also included in the people of God. But it was a sign of a spiritual reality, a sign that symbolized the removal of guilt and corruption, but also of the righteousness that's found in Christ, the seed to come. And as they performed the sign, they remembered that it was only through the hope and the promised one that they could enjoy the blessings of the covenant. It was also a seal in the sense that God put his stamp of ownership on these children in Abraham's household. When God said that, I am a God to them, they are my people, I will fulfill my promises to them, they enjoy the blessings, benefits in my covenant. All that they need for salvation is provided to them. And all that I require is simple faith in that which this sign points to believe and to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Well, today we read in Colossians 2, Paul says that in baptism we see the same realities pictured, that in baptism we are, as it were, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, that the bloody sign is passed away, the new has come as the fruit of the promise, the one who God said would come has come, and he's come to wash away sin and to give us newness of life in him. In this sign, we see the necessity of a renewal, a fellowship with God, that God himself gives all that we need through him. And baptism, too, as circumcision, places God's seal of ownership and promise that all of these things of his covenant belong to his people and calls us to respond in faith. So this is the obligation of God's people. And what is it now? As we've seen these three ways, three aspects of assurance of confidence for raising children in a wicked age, what is it that we should take away from it? Well, the first step is, if you don't have what circumcision symbolized or don't have what baptism symbolizes, then none of this belongs to you. It's not about the possession of the outward ordinance. It's not the having of the sign, but it's what it points to. Where there's no faith, there's no removal of sin, no washing, no cleansing, no cutting off of guilt and corruption, and no newness of life. And so the first thing is, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cast yourself on him, trusting him as the one who is the true promise. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and his promises will come to you. For parents who are here, what we find in this text is a message to commit your children to the covenant God, El Shaddai, the one who is sufficient to bring all comfort and blessing to his people. He's the God who does not change. Bring them up in the covenant by teaching them what their baptism means, to call them to personal faith and repentance in this Christ, the God of the covenant. If you don't have children, this text reminds you that these promises are yours too, also, as children of Abraham through faith in Christ. The promise of, in Christ, of the fruitfulness, and the dwelling with God in the land, belongs to you as well. And not only that, but we all together have the privilege of raising the next generation as those that God will continue to shepherd as the true king and bring to dwell with him forever. It's a privilege of every one of us. And lastly, if your children are unbelievers, know that God offers himself to them as a covenant God. that God is pleased to work in families and through the prayers of mothers and of fathers for their children. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And there's every reason to have confidence in El Shaddai that as you pray to him, even for the conversion of your children, and that they would walk with him, that the Lord would grant this. And we trust it to him, knowing he's the good God and does all things well. Commit your children to him. And for us all, as we look at this text, we have every reason for confidence in a wicked age. That God in Christ is a God to us and to our children after us. And it's a call for us simply to trust and to obey him. For he indeed does all things well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do give you thanks for your mercies to us and being a God to us and to our children after us. We thank you for the truth that we, through faith, are indeed children of Abraham, and that you promise us that we will one day dwell in a land with you. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed grant saving faith to our children, that those things promised to them would be living realities in their life. We ask that you would give us a great confidence so that the next generation to come might fear the Lord and that they would honor you in all that they do. So we ask that you would seal these truths to our hearts, enable us to live in accord with our own baptism and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.